I was at a conference and one of the speakers came up, and he was a good speaker, a good expositor of the word, but he was also humorous as well. And he began by saying that his life verse was Proverbs 30, verse 2, and I'd like to read that. It says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man." And you know, sometimes I've often thought about that, and I often thought about that. That could be a secondary life verse for me. But since it is the Word of God, let me just finish the context. "Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One." And it's written in such a way that that's what he's getting at. If you don't know Christ, if you don't know He who is the wisdom of God, and you don't have knowledge of the Holy One, then you are foolish. It goes on to say, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? For who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." So that's the idea. That's what we ought to know. And there's a real sense in which, since the gospel has been certainly given in the United States, people may not believe, but they certainly know of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next word, next two verses are, I'm going to end up preaching this morning. "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him." The word is a shield. "Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." Well, I bring this up because we're going to be studying the wisdom of Christ today. In fact, I remember in the beginning of the year when we started doing this series, and it lasted 6 weeks, and I wasn't finished. And I thought, I'm definitely going to preach this sermon. I want to preach on the wisdom of Christ. Our theme for 2020 is, of course, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And we fix our eyes on Jesus, but who is Jesus? And so we started a study, a character study, if you will, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we studied things like the obedience of Christ, the humility of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the love of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the compassion of Christ. And of course, we always made it practical that we ought to emulate these things. But I wanted to get to the wisdom of Christ. And this was part of our memory verses. So when we do memory verses in the beginning of the year and have a memory program, there's a reason for it. There's a reason why we do the verses we do, and sometimes there's a reason why we have verses separated and things like that. But anyway, if you've done our memory program this year, and there actually are quite a few, we'll be announcing those next week, but there are quite a few, you will understand then why these were your memory verses, particularly in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 through 45. So let's turn there. Luke chapter 2, verses 46 to the end of the chapter. And you know, this is a fascinating passage. We talked a little bit about it last week in our Sunday school. But I'm going to zero in on wisdom, the wisdom of Christ. So there's a lot of things we could talk about. This is where his parents left and he was there in the temple and they come back. And we all love to have our input in that. But if we could just kind of move on from that this morning, I'd like to look at the wisdom of Christ. It says, verse 46, "Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?' But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for that which you have revealed in Scripture. And it's all we need for doctrine. It's all we need for living. It's everything we need. And yet, Lord, there are some things that are still lofty, which only proves that you are a God who is far above us. We probably cannot even contain any more knowledge than was given in the Scriptures. And Father, we just ask you now that you would give us some glimpse of not only the wisdom of Christ, but how to get wisdom, what wisdom is, and how to have it in our own lives, especially in this day and age. And Father, we'll thank you for it as your Holy Spirit teaches us this morning. And we'll pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to say that I'm going to look at two passages specifically. There are more. I wish we had time for more, but I don't, and I can't. There's things that I have to work through. But first of all, we're going to look at the mystery of Christ's wisdom. And what do I mean by that? Well, we know that Christ is both God and man. And as God, he's all-knowing. And yet, in his humanity, we just read, he increased in wisdom. How can it be that he knows all things and yet has to grow in wisdom and knowledge? So that's the mystery of Christ's wisdom. And then we'll look at Mark 12, 24, and we'll look at the basis of Christ's wisdom. What's the basis? Where does he get his wisdom from? Especially we're thinking of his humanity side. Where did he get it from? He got it from the Word of God, and that's what we're going to see. But first of all, the mystery of Christ's wisdom. I want to say that in verse 49, we have Christ's self-awareness. Now, I'm not trying to be philosophical here, but at the age of 12, the Lord Jesus Christ knew who he was. He knew that he was the Son of God, and he knew that he was the Messiah. He knew that at least by 12. He may have known it before, but this is the only recorded time. So I direct your attention to verse 49, when his mother came. And by the way, you know, I've already shared how I've forgiven my wife about that time with Danny. And I'm kidding. It's just a long-standing joke. And anyway, when she was forgotten at home. But seriously, here's the mother. The mother's frantically looking for him. And she says, why have you treated us like this? As if he did this on purpose, as if he was rebellious. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Well, first of all, I just want to look at the word house. And by the way, it's in italics here in most versions, which means it's not in the Greek. In the Greek, it would literally be in the things of the Father. And so we're not sure what the things are. It could be, as in some scriptures say, some translations say, be about the Father's business. Or, as many are saying now, the Father's house or the temple. It could be. In a sense, it's both. In a sense, I think it definitely has to be the temple, the house. They were looking for him in places. They could not find him in places, but they found him in a place, in the Father's house, in the temple. What was he doing? He was about the Father's business, especially as the Son of God. He was, I'm sure, soaking up wisdom, and we're going to see his amount of wisdom that he had. The point was that I believe that he was saying that, look, if I'm not with my human family, if I'm not with my mother, my biological mother, then, and if I have no other place to go, I'm going to go be with my father or my father's place and be about his business. I think that was something that we see. Now, it's not just the self-awareness. In a sense, it's also that he knew that he was the Son of God. And that is a major thing. This phrase, my Father, is all over the Gospels. It's used some 44 times in the Gospels. He would say, my Father, my Father, my Father. And what he was referring to was not what the Jews referred to when they called God their Father. It wasn't a very overused term with the Jews, yet they claimed that God was their Father in an indirect sense, that he chose them. But when Jesus said, my Father, he was claiming that in a direct sense, a personal sense, an eternal sense, a divine sense. And so the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was the Son of God, which means that he knew that Joseph was not his father. When he says, my Father, he's referring to God. He's the Son of God. And when he refers to Joseph, Joseph is not his biological father. It's not the idea, didn't you know I have to be in my father's house? Joseph didn't own the temple. It wasn't Joseph's house. So we know that he knew that Joseph was not his biological father. I'm sure his parents told him that. And I don't know how that worked out, and I don't want to, you know, speculate too much. But, you know, many people knew about Mary being pregnant. They knew that there was a claim out there that it was by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was the Messiah. There was also a false rumor out there that she had a liaison with a Roman soldier. And all this is circulating. Suppose one day he heard that out in public, came home and asked his parents. Well, there's quite a bit in Scripture, as you know, from our Christmas sermons, to know enough that not only was Joseph not his father, but that God was his father. In Matthew chapter 1, it says Jacob was the father of Joseph, not the father of Jesus, but Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And as far as the idea of father goes, in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, you may remember, I'm sure we've read it, and speaking of Christ, it says he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And so he's the Messiah, comes through the Messianic line. The angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, for the reason that the Holy Spirit overshadows you, Mary, that reason, it's that reason that the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. God is his Father. And again, his deity is eternal. But that's when his humanity came not only into the world, but was added to Christ's deity. And he is called the Son of God. I'm sure his mother told him about that. There's many other passages that we could look at. How about when in Luke 2:11, the angel said to the shepherd, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so you could find all of those things in there, that he's Messiah, that he's Savior, that he's the Son of God. And then throughout the New Testament, he uses this phrase. In Luke chapter 10, he said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And if you know for a fact that Jesus is the Son of God, there's a sense in which that has been revealed to you by the Holy Spirit, because you have to know that Jesus is God and Savior in order to be saved. He's not just a man. And so here we have the first recorded statement that Jesus was self-aware that he was the Son of God and Messiah. So far, so good in the mystery. We come now to Christ's two natures. That's kind of where we start to get a little unclear on things. Now, we understand that he has two natures. That's very clear. Those two natures are given in Scripture. How it's united, how those two natures are united in one person is theological and very detailed, and we don't have a whole lot of knowledge about it. This is the idea. How can he be God and know all things and be a man and have to learn in wisdom? That's the hard part. Well, here's a word, hypostatic. When you talk in theology about the idea that he's the God-man, it's usually in reference to the hypostatic union. And that hypostatic union is how these two are all thought out, his divine nature and his human nature. One of the things that we must be careful of, and we're not going to go into a lot of detail, you have to understand that he is one person. He is the second person of the Godhead. But Christ is one person, but he has two natures. Those natures are not 50-50. He's half God, half man. He could do more if he was all of God. No, he is all of God. And he is perfect humanity. He's all of human, just like us, except for the sin nature. So he has these two natures. And this has been taught in the scriptures, maybe not using the word hypostatic. This has been really orthodox theology down through the years. And we come away with it. Charles Ryrie makes this. I think it's one of the simpler ones. But Christ incarnate, being full deity and perfect humanity, united without mixture, change, division or separation in one person forever. And the idea of change and mixture is that he's not 50-50, half man, half God, and he doesn't have all of it. He has it completely. And yet these are separate in a sense. Obviously they're separate in a sense, and that's the reason why he needs to grow in wisdom. But I just want to take a moment, because we're talking about the wisdom of Christ, and because the scriptures talk about it, because it's theology and doctrine, something that we don't seem to have in our day and age anymore, I want to look at both truths. Both truths, that Jesus was divine and that Jesus was human. And by the way, that's one of the rules of interpretation. You take one principle and then you take another. You don't let go of that one. You hold both of them. Even R.C. Sproul said that this morning. Let's look at the fact that Jesus was divine. You can turn here, or I'll just read these quickly. In Luke chapter 11, verse 17, it says about Jesus, "But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls.'" But how did he know their thoughts? And you get the idea that it's not more than, you know, like when your wife reads your mind. And does very good at it, I must say. This is the idea where he knew their thoughts. He knew exactly where they were coming from. And by the way, if Jesus had perfect wisdom, he would never make an assumption that could be wrong. He would never make a false assumption. And so he knew their thoughts. In John chapter 4, it says, "Come see a man who told me all things that I have done." This is not the Christ, is it? In other words, you remember when Christ saw Nathanael and told Nathanael things about himself? Because when Nathanael saw Christ, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Jesus began to tell him about things about him. That's from his divine nature. We see that. We also see his divine nature when he forgives. When the paralytic was brought to him, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees rightly said, "Only God can forgive sin. You're right. You're halfway there. You're right." But of course, they rejected all of that. We also see when he was in a crowd, someone touched his garment and power came out from him, showing his deity. I think the book of John shows his deity very, very clear, and how Jesus had power and authority over all things, including death, especially when he raised Lazarus from the dead. So he's clearly divine. And down through history, there was always a struggle. Okay, we believe he's divine, but we don't believe he's human. Okay, we believe he's human, but we don't believe he's divine. Okay, we believe he's part human and part divine, until really with orthodoxy just declare, which is always declared, that he is one person united with two natures, both divine and human. What about his humanity? Well, verse 40 of the same chapter here in Luke, chapter 2, it says the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. First of all, he was a child, and then he was increasing in wisdom. So he was growing in wisdom. But I thought he knew all things. Well, his human nature had to grow in wisdom. Now, there are other things. We learned about the temptation of Christ this morning. He had fasted for 40 days. And let me read this verse. It says, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And someone would say, well, what's so great about that? Well, that's showing us that he's human. He got tired. He slept. We saw all of that. So we see his humanity. And both of these things are taught. It's just hard to put our mind around it. But I think we can, if we understand that in his human nature, that was going to grow physically. That was going to grow intellectually. And he was going to grow in wisdom. And that's what I'd like to talk about just for the next few moments. Jesus grew in wisdom. So even though in his divine attributes and his divine wisdom, and by the way, it says that in Philippians that when he came, he emptied himself. It didn't mean that he stopped being God, but he reserved the right not to use those prerogatives to be a human. And he submitted himself completely to the will of God. And if you want to know what it is that we saw with Jesus on earth, that was the perfect human that every man ought to emulate. It was the perfect human to live under God in subjection to God and to live out the word of God. That's what he was, the prime example. However, the prime purpose was that he was going to die on the cross for our sins. Make no mistake about that. But he had to become a human first. He had to become like us in order to take our place. But if you would look at verse, we're going to go back to Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to dismiss that whole where were you business. And I just want to look at verse 52. And it says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. And I want to stop there. If you're reading this in the Greek, it means that continuously. Continuously he was increasing. And the word here for increasing, it's prokopto. Kopto is the word cut. It means to keep cutting away, keep cutting forward. Or my translation would be chipping away. He constantly was chipping away at learning wisdom. That's why he was in the temple. That's what he did. He constantly was chipping away. And it was not without result. We find out that because he was continually learning, because he was self-propelled, I would think also that Joseph and Mary were part of that instruction. Something I don't know if we have today, where parents should be just like Jesus' parents and saying, you've got to learn, you got to keep chipping away, you must know these things, or else you will not be able to stand out in that world. We find out it was with result. Because going back to verse 40, it says again, and the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. But here the word increasing in wisdom is a different word. First of all, it's also continuous tense, present participle. So when you think of Jesus in wisdom and growing in wisdom, it was constantly happening. Constantly happening. But this word brings out the idea of fulfillment and completion. So while he's chipping away, while he's studying the scripture, while he's memorizing the scriptures, and I do believe that he did, while he's doing all this, it's filling him up with wisdom. Now he didn't have all of the wisdom as he's growing. That's why he had to increase. But I will say this. He never sinned. So even though he didn't have all of the wisdom right away, he had to increase in that, he never sinned or made a mistake out of a lack of judgment. He wasn't naive. You know, we often make mistakes because we didn't know. I didn't know. He never made that mistake. He never sinned because he didn't know. He never made a false statement. And we also have to look at Christ. We have to look at Christ in the sense of that he was without sin. He was also without a sin nature. And we're going to talk in a minute how the sin nature affects our wisdom. But he was a perfect man, a perfect child, a perfect boy, a perfect man. And that means he also had perfect wisdom. And so he never erred in truth or in wisdom. He never erred in any of that. And he did not err in Luke 2. You can't say, well, he was a child, and when he made that comment, it was wrong. But, you know, they overlooked it. You know, may have been a little rebellious or a little smart. You know, don't talk to me like that. It wasn't. How do I know? Does it say enough in that scripture? Maybe not. Maybe it does. Maybe not. But I know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, that he was sinless. He was perfect. If he wasn't, then he couldn't be your Savior. Then he's not your Savior. And we're still in our sins, and we're in trouble. But he was. And it says he was tempted just like we were, yet without sin. But I want to make some applications. So we're looking at Christ and we're seeing in his humanity, he's growing in wisdom, and this wisdom is perfect, and he's thinking it through. He has perfect reasoning. What's our problem? Our problem is that we do have a sin nature. And when we talk about total depravity means sin has affected you totally. Everything about you, including your intellect and your ability to reason. All you got to do sometimes is turn on TV, listen to the talking heads, and you'll say, yeah, I get it now. But I'd like to kind of go down that road just a moment. You remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, it says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's why they can't figure anything out. And isn't it interesting that the Bible makes a connection between your speculation and whether you know God and whether you honor him as God or not? It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You're not born with all that you can understand. You are born with a sin nature, and that sin has affected your intellect. And you know what you think normally? You think, if I'm good enough, I'll get to heaven. That's never taught in the Bible. And this is where we're learning that, okay, if I'm going to be a Christian, I've got to put aside what the world thinks, what culture thinks, and I've got to put aside what I think. Be surprised. I guess you're not surprised of all the baggage that you bring when you become a Christian. And that's why you've got to grow. And you say things and then find out later, man, I shouldn't have said that. That wasn't correct theologically. So you've got to grow in this. Now, let me get at the heart of wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, one of the wisest people, Solomon, said this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I love this. You get the idea from the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning. And then the rest of it is your knowledge in the scripture. So what does the fear of the Lord mean? The fear of the Lord means this: I have reverence for the Lord, that he is one, sovereign and Lord of all, and two, all wise. The fear of the Lord says he's God, I'm not. The fear of the Lord says he's wise, I'm not. The fear of the Lord says he's wise, not the world, not culture. Now, they may get it right. You may get it right if you follow scripture. But the idea is that my heart says, you come to the scriptures as a child and you say, okay, God, you're in control. You're sovereign. You're Lord. You're perfect. You're all wise. You tell me what's right, what's wrong, how to live, and what to believe. That, my friends, is the fear of the Lord. It's a reverence. It's a respect for the Lord as sovereign and as all wise. Now, as we think about that, that's the difference between sinful man and a believer who's growing in the Lord. Sinful man, I am God. Now, maybe he doesn't say that. Maybe he hasn't latched on to one of those cults that says you can become God because you are God. Well, maybe he hasn't latched on to that, but in his attitude, in his pride, don't tell me. I'll do whatever I want to do. If you don't like it, go create your own world. That's the God desire in us. And we looked at the temptation of Adam and Eve this morning. And what was the first thing that the devil said? Has God said? Boom, there it is. That's what it's all about. It's either from Scripture and God's wisdom, or it's from man or from Satan, and it's wrong. That's what it's about. And it said, goes on to say, that if you would sin against God, your eyes would be open and you would become like God. You would become like God. And the idea is we never became God, but we thought we were God. And if you go back even a little bit more, what was Satan's sin? Not only pride, but he said, I will be like the Most High. That's what sin is. It's an opposition to God. And so the fear of the Lord begins with, I am not God. I do not have all knowledge. God does. And whatever he says is right and I must do. This is his world. Well, we have a house. We have a car. We have a vacation. We can do whatever we want. It is God who rules this world. And by the way, we're not just talking Christians too. You know, there's atheists. I don't believe in God. So? You think by saying in your own mind, I don't believe in God, now all of a sudden you're not accountable to that living God? Sorry, it doesn't work that way. Only a person with futile speculation thinks that. Only a person with a darkened mind thinks that. Only a person who doesn't know Christ as Savior, doesn't have the Holy Spirit, and doesn't understand Scripture thinks of that. Now, that's part of our problem, and we're going to see more and more of the solution of wisdom, of having wisdom from the Word, emulating Christ's wisdom. But I could see another problem here. Not only do we have a sin nature, and that's why we need to go to Scripture. That's why we need to go to Scripture with, really, in a sense, Lord, you tell me, not I'll tell you. But I also see a lack of diligence. It says that Jesus was chipping away constantly at getting wisdom. By the way, that's what the book of Proverbs says, get wisdom, and all you do, get understanding. Get it, get it, get it, get it, get it. And what do? I'll get it when I'm good and ready. I'll get it when I feel like I have time. We should be in the Word daily. If you're not in the Word daily, you're not chipping away at the wisdom. And what do you think is happening? Well, I'm a Christian, and I've learned things. Yes, you have. But if you're not constantly and daily chipping away, you know what's happening? The world is conforming you. Oh, yes, it is. It's conforming you. What you're trying to do is stop that confirming and conforming. And you do that by studying. In Scriptures, we're told that to study to show yourself approved. In fact, I'll go ahead and turn to that. It says, be diligent. And I think that is a correct rendering. I think that is the word there. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But what's the key? Be diligent. Be about it. And of course, what does that mean? Well, you've got to study. So I have no problem with study to show yourself approved. Study. But the emphasis is be diligent, because we're not always diligent. We're not always after it. Sometimes we don't even care. Could be morning devotions. It could be your church attendance. If you bring your family weekly and you chip away at teaching them doctrine and the Word of God, that's how they will stand. Plus the fact that you at home must be daily chipping away, teaching them the Word. That's the only way it's going to work. And it's always been that way. I've always heard that teaching, and it's always been right. But it does seem, in my short years, it seems as if this is as bad as it's ever been. The necessity is there. Maybe there'll be a great spiritual revival. God is certainly capable of that. That's what we're praying for. But in the meantime, what are you doing? Are you chipping away for your own spirituality? And what about when your children ask you questions? Don't give them my number. You can. But you know what I mean. Try to answer it yourself. Try to be able to explain yourself. And if you don't know, what should you do? Study to show yourself approved. Jesus was constantly increasing. Wouldn't that be great if someone says, I just couldn't find someone for a while. They were at church. Oh, it's Wednesday night. They're going to be at church. Every time the church doors open, let me say something here. Every time the church doors open, it is not a sin to be there. Usually what we've heard is, well, I have liberty and I don't have to be there every time the church doors open. Right you are. But let me tell you, it's not a sin to be there. It wouldn't be wrong and it would be most helpful to be there. Jesus chipped away at it, and that's what we need to do. And this mystery between his divine wisdom and his human wisdom, the divine wisdom is he knows everything. His human wisdom is that he grew in it, but he never sinned. Well, let's move forward a little bit, and let's look at the basis of Christ's wisdom. Now, this is another one of those passages where you would love to get involved with the whole passage. And that's what I usually do. I usually teach the whole passage, but I just want to zero in on the topic of wisdom this morning. So I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Mark. Mark chapter 12. And we're going to key in on verse 24. But I want to go back to verse 18 to catch the concept. And here's what we're going to just read. There's a debate going on. There's always a debate. They're always trying to get Jesus to slip up and say the wrong thing, but he never does. He has all wisdom. He's increased in wisdom from the Word. And the Sadducees came to him, and the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So there's this debate over the resurrection. And how does Jesus prove that there's a resurrection? He goes to the Scriptures. And so we're going to see that's the basis for all wisdom. But let's pick it up. Verse 18. Some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry and the wife and raise up children to his brother." That's the kinsman redeemer. "Then there were seven brothers." I'm sure this is hypothetical. By the way, might be wise for us not even to deal with hypotheticals, because we're not as wise as Jesus. "There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, Jesus, since you believe in the resurrection, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Now, before Jesus goes on to talk about that in heaven we are like the angels and are not given to marriage, before he says that, he stops them. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken?" Doesn't even answer them with anything yet. He says, "You know what your problem is? The reason that you are mistaken is, number one, you do not understand the Scriptures. Number two, you do not understand the power of God." That's what he first says to them. And then he goes on and he will explain. I'll just read it, but we're going back to verse 24. But now, verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. So even before he gives them that scripture, he tells them, look, these are your two problems. What's interesting is, though, is that these Sadducees not only don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in the afterlife, they're not very doctrinal, and they only believe, some say that they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, which they call the Torah or the Pentateuch, and that's all they have. So they go to those books and those books only for their doctrine. So they didn't get to go to the book of Job. The book of Job says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Resurrection. They didn't have the book of Psalms. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Resurrection. Isaiah 26:19, they didn't look at that. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 said, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So Jesus didn't tell them about this, but he quoted from Exodus chapter 3, which was here mentioned in verse 26, when he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. Now let me take a look at a few things. First of all, let me take a look that they didn't understand the scriptures. Now, they did have some scriptures, but they didn't seem to have knowledge of it. They were mistaken with it. Their theology had been molded by politics. The Sadducees were really the upper echelon of the Sanhedrin. They were of the priestly line. And when you're of the priestly line, it doesn't mean that you're very priestly. It just means you're of the priestly line. And actually now, it was a matter of status. And they weren't noted as the scholars, but they were molded by man's tradition. They were molded by culture. They were motivated by money, prestige, power. And that's what took place and took authority over the scriptures. It's what we think now. Oh my word, are we not in that era now? Well, I'm not sure. I better go Google it. Well, if you're Googling the Bible, your Googling isn't going to help you a whole lot. And I'm surprised. I really am surprised that we haven't found out by now that Google is fallible. Google is fallible when they have to rewrite the answers from Google. That proves it's fallible, but God's word is infallible. And when we take a look at this, we can apply it to our own lives in the sense of understanding the scriptures. We have to understand the scriptures. And one of the things I want to say, here's a good application, although we may not recognize it as one. Understand both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Understand scripture. All of Scripture. You know, there are things that are written in Genesis that become progressively more revealed throughout the Scriptures. And there's an interpretation called first mention. I think of one. When was the first gospel presentation mentioned? Or that Christ would die on the cross? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Talking to the serpent, talking to Satan. And he says, but I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is the first declaration of the gospel, the first declaration that Christ will die on the cross, but it will only be like a bruise on the heel because he will be victorious and be raised from the dead. And he will bruise Satan on the head, which means a fatal blow. Now, how do you get all of that in that particular verse? By looking at the rest of Scripture. That's called the first mention. But once you understand Scripture, you're able to go back to those things and say, yeah, that's pretty clear. That's pretty clear that that is. And so that's what we need to do. We need to have an understanding of Scripture. We need to rightly divide the word. And I'm going to use that word called dispensation. We need to understand dispensations to a degree. We may not follow everything that some hyper-dispensationalists go with, but there are dispensations. Like, for instance, there's a dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace. Which are you in? If you're a believer, you are in the dispensation of grace. And when you read the scriptures, you need to be able to sort through that. We actually had a situation yesterday, had a great, great time at our men's breakfast. 31 guys. 31 guys, that's the most we ever had. And Gage Terrell did a fantastic job. So delighted in him. And he shared about some of these things. It came up a topic about, are these words to the Old Testament, are they promises to us, to believers? Can we declare that if we do what he told Israel to do, that promise will happen to us as believers? And the answer is no. If he's writing to them, the promises are to them. Now, there are applications from there, you bet. And we talked about it, and actually the applications were quite strong. But we're talking about law and grace, and we've talked about that before. We're not saying that the Old Testament is not used at all. Almost all of the Ten Commandments are requoted in the New Testament. We're not saying that at all. The practical side of it we're supposed to follow, but not the course of it, not the system of the law, not the sacrifices of it. We should surely know that. And then what about who he's writing to? If he's writing to Israel, he's writing to the church. Or is he writing to Jews? Or is he writing to the Gentiles? And then what is the context? Oh my word. Over the years, that has been the one thing that I believe is a true test of understanding and interpreting Scripture, is the context. That will answer most of the questions that you have looking at the context. And the purpose of the book. Why was the book written? John in his gospel ends the very book and says, these things were written because, and now you know. Now you know why it was written. You don't have to guess. And so we need to be students of the Bible. We need to have these principles of interpretation down. We really do. Why not? Why not do a study in hermeneutics? Why not do a study in that? Why not chip away? Go as far as you can go in the life that you have, in the time that you have. And then I want to talk about something here, just real quick. When it comes to understanding Scripture, not everything is given directly and explicitly. Not every principle is. Many of them are, praise God. But there are some things that are not said explicitly, and then you have to reason them through. Let me give an example here. The example is, if Jesus were alive today and he was on Facebook and he was arguing whether there's a resurrection, and he'd use Exodus 3:6, people would say, well, that doesn't prove it. You could say, well, sure, he was the father of Abraham, but he's the father in the sense that he's dead now, and he was the father at one time, the father of Abraham. And that would surely be the argument. And here it comes, because it never says explicitly, but it says it implicitly. Sometimes that's a good argument to say, well, if it doesn't say it explicitly, but sometimes when it doesn't say it explicitly, you can reason through to where you have a doctrine. How about the Trinity? Word Trinity is never used. But the Scriptures do teach that God in essence is one God. And the Scriptures also teach that he subsists in three persons. That's about as far as I can go. Don't ask me any more than that. I don't know how that all works together. It's the same thing with Jesus' hypostatic union. I don't know really how it all works, but I know for sure he's got a divine nature and he has a human nature. So I can say that he has two natures. Never really says that in Scripture. It doesn't matter. You can use your reasonability and wisdom. And I think that's what Jesus did here. By the way, if you look at this in the Greek, it is, I am continuously the God of Abraham. And that would assert that he is alive. How about the virgin birth and those things? How about those? There's a lot of things in Scripture that it doesn't say explicitly, but come on. We've studied it long enough to know what it means when you put two and two together. And I want to read something here from the Westminster Confession. It says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either..." Okay, so here it is, "either expressly set down in Scripture," it's declared, it's clear, "or by good and necessary consequence," that's terms of logic, "by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." There is that aspect of it. There is that aspect of someone says, "Yeah, well, it doesn't say that explicitly in Scripture." You can say, "No, but it sure says it implicitly, and that's just as good because it comes from the Word of God." The other thing that we need to learn and not be like the Sadducees is that our wisdom, our knowledge, and our authority does not come from man, does not come from traditions, does not come from culture. And culture can be a huge, huge influence. Culture can take over politics. Culture can take over the world. But that doesn't mean that culture is always right. Now, it may be right. What if it's a Christian nation? What if it's a Christian city? What if the people there in that locale are believers and they're going by the Word of God? Good, good. But it's the Scriptures that determine it. Determine what is right and what is wrong. And that's what we always ought to be thinking. So in other words, wisdom is based on Scripture. Jesus said in verse 24, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you don't understand the Scriptures?" Maybe you don't understand the Scripture at all. These Sadducees knew a little bit about it, and they didn't understand it rightly. They weren't rightly dividing the Word. And you say, "Well, that just sounds like a lot of work, and that may be technical." Yeah, nobody ever said that the Christian life was going to be a life of lax and ease. In fact, we're told to be diligent and study, chip away. Maybe we are where we are in our society because we've stopped chipping. We stop caring. It doesn't matter. It does. Well, the second one is wisdom, and that should be based on the power of God. Wisdom based on the power of God. He says, "Is this not this the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God?" So as we go through the Sadducees, we find out they had a lot of doctrinal errors, and not only did they not believe in the resurrection or the afterlife, but they basically believed that God wasn't really in the world today. Man's free will was taken to the utmost. It's man who determines everything. And of course, that's not true. Books in the Old Testament will tell us that from Daniel and Jeremiah, that God is in control of all of that. But they excluded God's rule. God's not in charge because there is no afterlife. There's no resurrection. So when it comes to the resurrection, that's a miracle. There are no miracles because God doesn't enter into the world. Almost sounds like our world. Almost sounds like what atheists and agnostics tell us today. There's no supernatural God. And by the way, if you remove the supernatural living God, all-powerful, you've removed the God of the Bible. What is very interesting is that even though they were Sadducees, even if they were just going to go by the Torah, the first five books, how about creation itself, Sadducees? Hello? Wow, talk about supernatural power. How about the many miracles through the time of Israel before the wilderness, their deliverance, during the wilderness, and even after the wilderness? We see much of that. And how about that particular deliverance, which always in the Old Testament was one of the great miraculous themes, the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea to deliver Israel. What about that? Well, they overlooked that. They excluded it. They didn't understand it. And Jesus was actually and absolutely right. Now, I want to just mention a few things real quick. To our day and age, the whole question of God's existence. And we've, myself and others, have talked about that from this pulpit and have talked about that. So that really isn't what I want to say here. But when people question God's existence, and I'm thinking of those in science, not every scientist, and I'm thinking of agnostics, when they remove God's existence, you know what they removed? The biggest part of their understanding to figure things out. Man, talk about a darkened, futile speculation. They've removed God's supernatural power. Now, when we say, humanly, the virgin birth is impossible, that is correct. Humanly, it is impossible. But the God equation is God exists. God is an all-powerful God. As believers, we have that. So we have no problem with the virgin birth because, as it says in Mark 10:27, all things are possible with God. Why are all things possible with God? Is that just a mealy-mouse argument that you scrawny Christians have to use? No, it's a reality. It's reality. God exists, and if he exists, he's the greatest being that ever existed. He's the all-powerful being, and he could do all things. Doesn't mean he does all things, but he could do whatever he wants to do, and he does it, and it's accomplished like creation. It's absurd to think that something came out of nothing on its own. Think about that. Something came out of nothing on its own. That's even messed up statement right there. The point that I'm trying to make is these Sadducees removed God's power. Then in essence, they've removed God, and they're never going to understand anything. They're not going to understand creation. They're not going to understand the virgin birth. They're not going to understand resurrection. And you know, when you know God and you know how powerful he is, you know, the one thing that I've never heard a Christian really say is, man, I can't believe it. What power must have it taken for God to resurrect from the dead? A lot of power, but that's our God. That's what our God does. He is all powerful. And so, I know we have those dialogues, I know we have those debates, but in a way I don't like it when they say things like, well, it doesn't say that explicitly in Scripture, or they say, well, how do I know God exists at all? And because I'm just not going to believe that. Well, then, you know what? Guess what? You're never going to figure it out. You're never going to figure it out. And that goes along with Scripture, because Scripture says, the fool in his heart says there is no God. You're not getting any wisdom from that one. You're going back to the beginning. But the believer who has the fear of the Lord knows God exists. He knows that God exists. He knows that God is sovereign. He knows that God is Lord. He knows that God is all wise. He knows that God is all righteous. He submits his life to him and says, okay, Lord, you tell me. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the wisdom that's based on the power of God. Now, there are a lot of other examples and a lot of other things that I'd like to talk about, but I'll just leave it to one more, and that is our observations. And I would like you to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. We will close with this idea that wisdom is based on Scripture. Wisdom is based on the power of God, but wisdom is also based on Christ. Talking about Christ, uses Christ himself in verse 2. Verse 3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we've unfolded it this morning. Do you want wisdom? It's in Scripture. Do you want wisdom? It's in knowing that God exists and he has all power. Do you want wisdom? Then look in and at Christ, because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. Now, I want to just kind of explain a few things. Now, when it says that it's hidden in him, it doesn't mean you won't be able to find it. Go ahead and look, but it's hidden, it's secret. What it means is that it's found only in Christ. If you look anywhere else, you're not finding it because it's not there. So if you want to find it, and you've looked everywhere, now turn to Christ and look at Christ. That's where it is found. And then will you notice it says all treasures, all the treasures, all wisdom and knowledge. It's all there. Now you may say, well, it doesn't talk about these other things that we never are going to know, but it talks about everything we need for life and godliness. And that's what we need to know, life and godliness. People think we need to know a lot of other things. Well, you can learn a lot of other things. It's helpful to learn other things. But what you really need to know is all the things concerning life and godliness, which come from the Scriptures and His promises. All wisdom is found in Christ. Wisdom, Greek word, Sophia. And I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 2. My life verses, Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Because I think this tells us how to have wisdom. I think we put together everything we've learned today. Wisdom is based on Scripture. Wisdom is based on God's existence and power. And wisdom is based on Christ. Let's put it together. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My son, if you will receive my words, and that means if you're willing to chip away, and you treasure my commandments within you, that means you treat them as valuable. I do think we hide things that are valuable. We put them in a safe. What's a safe way to treasure God's commandments? Put your Bible in the safe? No, memorize it. That's what he means. Treasure my commandments within you. Treasure them so that whenever you need it, whenever you want it, like when you're in temptation, and by the way, talking about the wisdom of Christ, we talked about his temptation this morning, and what happened? Every time Satan tested him and tempted him, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. And not just any Scripture as if that's some sort of formula. He quoted the exact appropriate Scripture to that temptation. And we closed this morning with saying, look, if you're struggling in an area, or if you have an area of weakness, or you need help in a particular area, what should you do? Go to the Scriptures that deal with that. Receive His words and treasure God's commands within you. And that will help you deal with it. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, here's what you should do. Number one, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Right here. I'm listening. I'm reading. I'm looking. I'm looking for the principles in this Scripture today. Make your ear attentive to wisdom and then incline your heart to understanding. Here's a principle from Scripture. Heart, now go get it. Go live it. You can't have one without the other. And this is how we grow in wisdom. So you hear wisdom. Wisdom, I think the idea sometimes is when we're in Scripture and we're looking how to apply it to our lives, we look at Scripture as principles. Principles to believe. Principles to live. And we look at them, and then once we get them, this is where we fail right here. We only chipped away a little bit. We go, I found a principle. Okay, now what? What's next? Let's do something else. Now comes the important part, taking that principle and bringing it into your life, memorizing Scripture in that area so that you're sure to apply that. Ask God. Ask God to help you. You have the Holy Spirit. You have a new nature. Oh, and then look at verse 3. Here's another thing you should do. Not only study, not only listen, not only apply, but verse 3, if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. There you go, James 1:5. Ask for it. James 1:5 says he won't scold you. He will give you wisdom. Cry for discernment. Wait a second. James said ask. Solomon said cry. Solomon must have understood at some point that he didn't have knowledge and he needed to cry out to God for knowledge. And that's what he asked for and that's what God gave him. So you cry for discernment. You lift your voice. You go to God for it. Lord, give me wisdom. Help me to put these two together. Verse 4. Now you become really diligent. Now you become a student of the word. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. I'm going to look, I'm going to look, I'm going to look, I'm going to look. Talk with others about the word, but I'm going to look, I'm going to look, I'm going to look, I'm going to look. I've got to find out this answer. I've got to find this out. I'm going to search and search and search. And then, by the way, you know what's so great is you do this in your Christian life, and I know that you have done this. So you agree with me. So you look over your Christian life and you think of all the times and all the passages you've studied, all the passages you've heard preached on, all the sermons that you've heard. And you're when you want to know what to do, you look for all of those scriptures to see which ones apply. And I believe the Holy Spirit aids us in that. But we're not done yet. So here's the thing. Here's how you get it. My son, if you receive my words, if you treasure my commandments within you, if you're listening for the principles, looking for the principles, and then applying, if you're crying out and praying, if you're seeking diligently, verse 5, then. See the peace that comes with the word then. Then, and watch what it says, you will discern the fear of the Lord. We're back to the beginning. Now you understand His word is all wise. All wisdom is found in Christ. We don't have that. Culture doesn't have it. Man's traditions don't have it. Then you will discern God in awesome reverence. You are sovereign and Lord and all wise. I submit to you. That's the beginning of wisdom. But we're not done. And then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Fear of the Lord is your heart. The knowledge of God is your mind. Your heart is right, and now your mind is right. And then look at verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. By the way, that is an explicit comment and statement in Scripture. For the Lord gives, show me in Scripture where it says the Lord gives wisdom. For the Lord gives wisdom. Now where? Where do you get it from? Do you get it from some sort of impulse? Do you get it from your dreams? Do you get it from this feeling that you have when you go through contemplative prayer and you go through these mazes? Do you get it that way? No! No! From His mouth come knowledge and understanding from His word. And let us not be tripped up by that, by looking to those other things to try to find wisdom. There's even churches that are sporting, reading tarot cards in order to find out God's wisdom. No, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. And so we look at the Scriptures and we try to discern them with the proper interpretation. But we keep chipping away to learn, and not only learn doctrine, but also learn duty. We get wisdom from God's existence and God's power. We know that. I call that the God equation. Someone doesn't understand something, they're an atheist, an agnostic, will say, well, of course, you left out the biggest equation, the God equation. Of course He exists. It's the best explanation. And by the way, the Scripture says it. And thirdly, you gain wisdom by looking at the life of Christ. And that's what we have been doing with the theme of fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That is what we are doing. And I will spend at least one more week on the theme, maybe two. But anyway, may God give us the wisdom to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what to do. Well, look at Scripture. Look at the power of God. Look at Christ's life. Look at Christ's words. And then take those principles, put them together and say, okay, Scripture is leading in these principles in this way. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time. Thank You for those who are here, Lord. We thank You for Your word that does give us wisdom. And Lord, we should not be ashamed of it. And Lord, it should be one of our most precious things. Numerous times in Psalm 119, David said, and I love Your word, I love Your word, I love Your word. To love Your word is to love You. To love Your word is to love wisdom and know wisdom. To love Your word is to live Your word and to live wisdom. And God, it's not within us. And so we do cry out to You that You would give us wisdom for our own lives, in this day and age, and the many decisions that need to be made. But most of all, Lord, most of that is figured out, and we know what we're to do, where to stand, where to live for You, where to stand upon the Word of God, and we are to share the gospel and help people grow in Christ. And whatever happens as a result of that, we commit to You. and your will. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.